Hey, if you're new, my name's Eric, and I'm not a pastor here. So I like to preface everything that I do. Also, I want to welcome you to what I'm trying to get started. I'm calling this the Worshipnasium. Can we call it the Worshipnasium or the gymuary? I don't know. I'm not sure where people are kind of on the equation. Obviously, by the smattering of laughter I've received from probably my mother-in-law. And only that, right? Yeah, so I can tell. I'm just going to call it the Worshipnasium, and you can just roll with me. That's fine. Okay, deal? All right, you've decided by your silent assent. I'm in. So in my work, in my day job as a therapist, a psychotherapist, as I like to put it, which makes it sound way more intense, as a psychotherapist at Central High School, go Bobcats, I had a student. Yeah, that gets somebody. Look at these guys. State champs. Look at these guys. They're like, whoo! I heard Bobcats. I had a student ask me about a quote that I have taped on the door to my office. Let's get that right there up on the screen for me so that you get what they get. Yeah, I spared no expense getting that quote right up there on the door. I'm just trying to help people feel their own feelings, man. So we got any Dylan fans in the house this morning? Oh, my word. Not, like, literally, it was like, you guys, black holes, like, suck in gravity, and then they, like, remove sound from things. It's like when I asked if anybody was a Bob Dylan fan, it's like I heard the sound of silence, like Simon and Garfunkel were talking about one time. Right? Yeah, so just to be clear, no one here is a Bob Dylan fan. Not one. Oh, wait, there are some people. Yeah, what's up? Yeah. Or maybe I should rephrase. Do we have any fans of NBC's Parenthood's theme song in the crowd this morning? Because that also is, that's the Reverend Dylan's work. So, yeah. So one of my favorite quotes is this one from Bob Dylan. And so when the student asked me about it, their first question was inevitably, who is Bob Dylan? Right? To which the only right response in that kind of moment is, Bob Dylan is what your heart sounds like when it plays the harmonica. You can use that one yourself. Or maybe better yet, Bob Dylan is like letting your soul write songs and then refuse to play those songs anymore because their time has passed. And now your soul is really into gospel music or playing Frank Sinatra covers on the piano. Bob Dylan is the world's most frustrating superstar, and we all kind of love him for it. If you Google Dylan, I'm not kidding, you'll find story after story where it seems like Dylan was the Regina George of rock stars in the 60s and 70s. A lot of Mean Girl fans in the house today. Because inevitably, most Dylan stories involve someone asking Bob to do something pretty normal. Bob refuses to do it and then puts a cigarette out on this person's hand. And then that person goes to somebody else, tells them exactly what happened to him, and goes, "It was awesome. Bob Dylan punched me in the face one time, and it was awesome." Now, because my wife Lindsay is amazing, she got me tickets to Dylan 3 years ago when he came and played the Tennessee Theater. At which point, we realized upon getting there that we had paid a couple hundred dollars for the pleasure of attempting to survive what can only be described in retrospect as a skeleton in a mariachi costume, playing Sinatra covers on the piano and not interacting with the crowd at all. It was awesome. I mean, I paid like $200 willingly to have that man do that to me, and I was like, I've seen Dylan live. I can't explain, it's incredible. But it wasn't always this way with Dylan. There's this like borderline apocryphal story about the tour following Dylan's 1965 show at the Newport Music Festival when he went electric for the first time. If any students of the humanities are in here and you took history of rock at your higher institution of learning, you found out that the Newport Music Festival and Dylan going electric is like historical, like that's how people pinpoint like a flashbulb memory. It's like, where were you when 9/11 happened? Where were you when the Newport Music Festival happened? It's this kind of level for the history of rock fans in the house. So when he went electric for the first time in Newport, he did so to a chorus of boos. People were literally throwing things at him when he brought out an electric guitar. And I know what you're thinking. People give millennials a hard time for not being able to stand up to things. Folk fans in the 60s were literally losing their marbles because Bob Dylan played an electric guitar. Come on, guys, have a little backbone. I mean, geez. Dylan was confident, resolute, and completely committed to the idea that his new electric sound was the future. So he played show after show after show anyway, where the first half of his show would be his old folk numbers, like Blowing in the Wind, Don't Think Twice, Oxford Town. Please listen to these songs when you get home. It'll change your life. While the second half was his new electric set. During his 1966 world tour, right after Newport, it was sold out. And he would go town to town to town to arenas that were full for the first half of his show. And people would sway and sing and cheer like the Dylan of old. And then at intermission, 25% of the crowd would immediately leave. And then the remaining 25% only stuck around to boo through the entire second set of his electric show. That's how committed these people were to Dylan only playing folk tunes. So Bob and his band, as described by his lead guitarist, would roll into a town, rehearse, eat, sleep, play a show, fans would boo, pack up, drive, roll into the next town, rehearse, eat, sleep, play a show, fans would boo, repeat. It's kind of like being in a worship band on Sunday morning at churches. That's funny for no one. Yeah, except people in the band. Yeah, here's Dylan's lead guitar, Robbie Robertson, talking about it after the fact. Dylan didn't budge, and we stuck with him. And in time, it's been proven that the world was wrong, and we were right. That's quite a feeling. Reading this now, we of course know who won that argument. The original hand-scrawled manuscript for Like a Rolling Stone sold for $2 million in 2014, which is inspiring. But after years of being transfixed by Dylan's stubborn resolve in my 20s, I made it to my mid-30s, thank you very much, and suddenly realized that hagiographic stories about famous people overcoming obstacles mostly of their own making to become famous are, in the end, the most depressing of motivational posters where cats are telling us to hang in there. Mainly because, for most of us in the room, we never did manage to become those professional football-playing astronaut presidents like we always hoped we would when we got older. The boos, they buried us. So a similar temptation can happen for all of us anytime we encounter stories of Jesus' resurrection. As for most of my life in church, I was introduced to the crucifixion and resurrection through the lens of what I call triumphant history, where everyone reading the story has already won. Spoilers, he makes it out of the thing alive. You can almost hear St. Peter weighing in about this very thing during his interview for the Ken Burns documentary after the fact. Let's get the next one up there. Jesus didn't budge. You know, we stuck with him. And in time, it's been proven that the world was wrong and we were right. You know, guys, it's quite a feeling. You know, St. Peter, for a guy that ate kosher most of his life, dude could shred a guitar. That's right. That joke killed in the other sanctuary, so that's fine. It's all right. So as we come to the resurrection of Jesus in Luke's gospel, I want you to read it and hear it not from a place of triumphant history backwards, but from a place of doubt, confusion, and anger. I want you to read it forwards, which is exactly what those early Jesus followers would have been experiencing at the death of their Savior and at the news that he wasn't actually dead. So let's go back to Luke together. So it's in Luke chapter 24. If you've got a Bible or a tablet or a phone or something, turn with me there. Let's read together. I know it's dark in here, but let's just roll the dice on that. So we're going to be in verse 1 of chapter 24, and I'll give you a second to get there, and I'm going to take a drink of water, and then we'll get started. So I'm going to wait passive-aggressively until I see you getting a Bible out. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened, and plugged in his electric guitar. I added that last part, just to be clear. So, before I get into all this, whenever I come to passages like these, especially ones where it can be quite easy to rush the ending, I find it helpful to break down, or at least slow down, what we've just read long enough to allow the reality of what it must have been like to suddenly lose the one person who gave your life gravity. So let's get that next slide up here for me, please. So there's some phrases I'd like you to notice. The women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Why do you look for the living among the dead? When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Think about what this must have been like for a moment, like as an actual human and not just a character in the Bible. You have followed Jesus for the better part of 3 years. You've survived banishment by your native and likely familial religious tradition for joining the tribe of a heretical rabbi. A rabbi infamous for riling up the region by pushing a narrative that somehow sinners, you know, the poor, the sick, the women who don't know their place, the fishermen who left behind families to follow him, political zealots, those folks, that these people are somehow going to inherit the earth or enter the kingdom of God ahead of the righteous. In the back of your mind, despite the sacrifices and the shunning that you've likely received, you can't help but get this sense that this is going to end well for you. Like it's some sort of divine layaway plan for the early adopters of Jesus' radical message of love and inclusion and sacrifice. It's hard not to get the idea that there's going to be a throne at the end of this, and maybe you'll have expensive seats nearby for the end of the world where you can enjoy giving what you received. Why else would we read in more than one gospel account that Jesus has to repeatedly interrupt conversations that keep breaking out amongst his closest followers about who would get to wear crowns and hold lightning bolts, I'm paraphrasing, when Jesus finally takes his rightful place as the king of the world? Reading these kinds of conversations as a Vol for Life without possibility for parole feels like the battle cry of Neyland Stadium for like the last 15 years. Let's go ahead and get that up on the screen for me. Just wait until we get a couple more recruiting classes in here under insert current not fired coach's name, and there's going to be a reckoning in the SEC. We'll see you in like 4 or 5 years, okay? Just hold on. I'm sorry for yelling. Following Jesus required everything from these early disciples, both women and men. And when they saw Jesus arrested, shamed, spit upon, and killed on a Roman execution stake, I want to be clear, it wasn't good news for them. It was terrible news. The worst, actually. The death of Jesus was devastating to his followers, his friends, his family, and his own mom, whom they likely had to drag away from his body. The world was putting these folks' God to death, and they had to watch it happen in real time. Which is why Peter denied he knew Jesus. And the rest of the 11, who are no longer 12 because the 12th one had sold Jesus out for political reasons, went and hid in the upper room where they shared that final meal together. However, it was the women, it always is, friends, who despite losing their son or their savior or their friend or the one person who had allowed them to become missionaries, preachers, and disciples in the first century, it was the women who, despite being let down yet again by a world and the men ruling it, go down to the tomb to honor a man who dared ask them to imagine a different kind of world. The women were the only disciples strong enough to search for the living among the dead. I've always been struck by that kind of bravery. and faith really, required of people who would go to the tomb of their dead God. Despite disappointment and anger and the crippling sadness of it all, to pay homage anyway for what it was like to be known by a God who dies for the world rather than putting the world to death for his honor. In my work as a psychotherapist, you're welcome, I have the gift of sitting with individuals, couples, and sometimes whole families while we dig through years and years of generational family baggage. As a way of organizing all the data, we draw what's called a genogram, which is really just a therapeutic family tree. And one of the most predictable components of seeing two, three, and sometimes four generations of one family drawn out on a piece of paper is that you notice what's been rattling around in the system for years and years, and how often it repeats itself. Addiction, divorce, shame, abuse, passive aggressivity, parking tickets even, alongside beauty and joy and grace and peace. But one thing that always sticks out to me is when people who come through some of the most horrific experiences as children and even adults in their families, and frankly, because we're in East Tennessee, their churches and other faith communities they're a part of, people whose gods have been laid in the tomb over and over and over. They sit with me on the couch, and they look over at me, and they say something like, I know it looks bad, but I love these people. I'm not sure why. And I also want my own relationships with my partner or my children or even my God to look different than what's written down here and what I came from. Despite the messages they were given and the treatment they received, they still have this thing inside of them that believes that the world can be made new again and again and again. These kind of stories, the ones populated by people who practice the way of Jesus for no good reason other than they can't seem to talk themselves out of it, and believe me, they have tried, are the only reasons I believe in God anymore at all. Friends, if we read the resurrection forwards rather than backwards, we find that it is about how, at the core, Christianity is a way of seeing everything for people who never got what they wanted from God, from life, from their families and friends, and even from the very religion founded in the name of Jesus. Christianity isn't a religion that saves us by finally bringing our dreams to life. It's one that sustains us by keeping us afloat even when those dreams die again and again. This, friends, is what it means to believe in the resurrection, even if all that coming back from the dead stuff seems kind of far-fetched. Because the resurrection, if we will or are willing to free it from the once-a-year pastel sweater vest we cram it into every Easter, the resurrection teaches us that Christianity is oftentimes a failure. Sometimes it leaks or swears when it drops a flashlight on its foot in the middle of the night when the power goes out. Christianity makes weird faces in family photos and gets uncomfortably honest about all its breakups after too much wine at your cousin's wedding reception. Christianity sometimes seems like it's barely hanging on. But for whatever reason, it never gives up. Even when giving up would make way more sense. Even when it stops breathing for 3 days. And that, if we're being honest with each other, is what makes the news so good for all of us. A Christianity that only gives us what we want forever isn't a religion as much as it is a pyramid scheme or a multi-level marketing campaign whose validity is found only in the sheer numbers of people we're able to capture under the spell of unending exotic vacations on golden streets that never reach their end. And now I'm coming at you. Our ability to transfix more and more people under the spell of this longed for into our lives is the way many of us were taught to believe and find our identity and worth and to locate the source of strength needed to survive the unexpected diagnoses, job losses, and early NCAA tournament exits that make up the whole of life on earth. However, a Christianity that brings newness to deadness, even if the newness was something we would never have chosen for ourselves, a newness that doesn't ride off into the sunset, but one that's coughing and screaming and terrifying and scared and limping and never quite whole, but still standing nonetheless. Well, that sort of thing just might blow the doors off the universe if we'll let it. Because I want to be clear with you, when Christians with a limp enter into the world proclaiming the good news that God isn't angry or disappointed, the good news that even though your job may have imploded, or your family may have split up, or the doctor may have finally gotten back to you and the news isn't good, or you haven't spoken to your brother in years, or your kid may have studied the humanities, sorry mom, or the thing you always thought would save you just died and has been dead for 3 days. When those Christians show up and they do the work anyway, they aren't just telling people good news. They become good news. Because they start resurrecting all sorts of things that seemed dead for a long time before they got there. When those kinds of Christians, the limping ones who almost died and yet are still standing, show up in neighborhoods, in schools, in families, in relationships, in all sorts of places, and they just keep showing up and they just keep doing the work anyway with nothing more than, like, I've got two hands and I can get started. It's like the ground cracks open and dead things start coming right back to life. If you were raised in a tradition where Christianity was bad news for most portions of the population, I want to tell you today that you stopped reading at the crucifixion. Because if you got to the resurrection and the empty tomb, you find that Christianity is good news for everybody, even if they don't believe in it. Because it was good news for those disciples, and it's good news for everybody else. So I'd like to invite the band back up here on stage. And as they're coming up, I'm going to work my way down. And as a way of concluding our time together, I'd like to say a benediction over you, because I like to. And so during this time, if you think it would be helpful, just come spend a little time with me up here in the front. You're invited and welcome to do so. If you'd like to chat with me afterwards, you're also invited to do that. Central Baptist is a great place for people of all sorts of perspectives and ideas, and we want to be a place that houses those conversations well and faithfully. And so if today is that day that you'd like to be a part of that conversation, I'd like it to be today if it can be. So anyway, a benediction. So may you, no matter what part of you, your family, your church, or your community has died, may you practice resurrection, which rather than being a miracle of cosmic proportions, is really more of a stubborn effort at believing that the world can be made new even if there's no raw data to support it. May this good news that used to be bad news but somehow now isn't, may it empty your tomb again and again and again, because it is the resurrection rather than the crucifixion that has, does, and will always save the world. Given in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Jesus, lover of my soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want you to know I will follow you all my days. For no one else in history is like you, and history itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you have loved me, and I will spend eternity with you. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender. your way.
So we have some good news. It's that our friend Cooper Wilson met with Josh a few weeks ago and has decided that he would like to welcome Jesus as an integral part of his life, and he'd like to follow that decision by being baptized here at Central Baptist Church. So what we're going to do is Cooper's going to be up here with his family afterwards if you'd like to come up and say a bit of congratulations or encouragement to him, because it's a tough decision to make, and he has to make it in front of all of you. So take it easy on him, all right? And so if we would, if you accept and receive his invitation to follow Jesus in the world, if you would do so by cheering and clapping for him, that would be amazing. So let's do that. Yeah. Yeah. That's amazing. So we're going to pray, and then I'd like you to come say hello to my new friend Cooper. That'd be great. God of the resurrection, you're bringing newness into deadness all over the world. And when we pay attention, we find that we are a part of the resurrection. That when we enter into all sorts of places that people have told us are lost or gone or forgotten, and we show up anyway, even though we know there's probably a body in the tomb, and we find out that it's empty, and then we go and tell the rest of the world that new things can come back to life, we are remaking the world. And so thank you for my friend Cooper, who's willing to join that rescue plan, and thank you for the family and friends here at Central Baptist who are already doing that for the city and for our community here in Fountain City. And it's in the name of your son and his resurrection that we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.
There's nothing to hide. I'm yours and you're mine. Jesus, it's always been you. I am complete. What more could I need? Jesus, it's always been you. Jesus, it's always been you.